Good morning. Imagine for a moment you are a slave woman in the home of Philemon. He tells you to set aside your weaving for the morning and go be with his wife and son as they celebrate their newfound religion to the God called Christos. Normally, you spend each day in the workshop set up in the shaded walkway in front of the house, but today, to your surprise, the looms are quiet. The wooden chests usually open to display the dyed wool cloth are closed. The tablinum, that main reception area where Philemon typically receives clients, is now full of visitors. You see neighbors, children, even slaves from other households talking together. You notice a number of foreign people, Scythians, and a few blonde-haired men and women. How strange, you think. Although you are feeling a bit self-conscious and you glance down at the mosaic tiles at your feet, you cannot help but be affected at the sight of so many people smiling and greeting one another with a kiss on the cheek. Why, there must be almost 50 people crowded into Philemon's courtyard. As you move forward, you see Philemon, and he waves his hand in welcome. Suddenly, one or two voices begins to sing, and it's a hymn exalting Christos as fully God, the head of all things. Many more voices mingle and merge to sing as one. You don't understand everything they're saying, but something in your own heart responds as you hear their voices lifted in praise. Then Philemon quiets the room, and another man stands, carefully unrolls a scroll, and reads out, "From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you, and peace from God our Father." So here we are, ladies, more than halfway through this letter. And today we are thrust heart first into a section of exhortation and rules. Paul wants the Colossian believers to mature in their faith, to let Christ transform all earthly relationships. And in our passage, he's urging those who have received Jesus to live a life worthy of him as Christ the Lord. And the question we must ask ourselves today is, who is governing my life? Christ calls and enables believers to live for him out of thankful hearts. We're going to look at Christ's lordship in three areas: the church, the home, and at work. First, Paul's going to flesh out the implications of Christ's lordship in his body, the church. It's here in community where believers practice their knitting skills, learning to love one another. Now, in studying this passage at times, I read from my Spanish Bible. I don't know Greek, so I have few options. But I read from my Spanish Bible, and I noticed that this message to the believers in the church is directed to vosotros, which is the plural form of you. I find that's very helpful. Now, if you have a Southern translation of your Bible, this teaching is for y'all. So open your Bibles with me. Let's begin with verses 15 and 16, where the apostle sets up two parallel statements. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Think of these statements as two strong pillars to support the body of Christ. Paul underscores that even though it's about duties and behavior, these are also matters of the heart. Now, I've talked before about my granddaughter, Olive, who is four. She has a favorite book. It's Dangerous Journey, the children's version of Pilgrim's Progress. Within her favorite book, she has a favorite illustration. Or, to be perfectly honest, she has a couple of favorite illustrations. One recently that she said was page 51, the canopied bed with the beautiful draperies hanging down. And she told me she liked this when she gets married. I'm thinking, high maintenance girl. But her real favorite, and mine, is the double spread on pages 40 and 41. This is where Christian the Pilgrim comes to the cross. And his huge, ugly sin burden falls off his back and rolls away into the tomb. And then the very next illustration on the opposite page is Christian leaping up in joy and thankfulness, a new man. To me, this is a marvelous picture of what Paul has just been explaining to the Colossian believers. It's a double illustrated spread. As believers, we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That old body of sin has died with Christ, and we are now raised to new life in Christ. Now, since Jesus has won the ultimate victory over sin and death and reconciled us to God, then his hard-won peace must rule our interactions with fellow believers. That word rule in the Greek refers to the activity of an umpire who gives the final call. Paul is saying, let the peace of Christ be the deciding factor in all your relationships. Powerful stuff. So at a practical level, if your heart is struggling with forgiving someone, let this verse prompt you to go with a message of peace to your brother or sister. It's the way of the kingdom. Before we go on, Paul reminds us to be thankful. Aren't you wondering why Paul keeps thankfulness as a constant companion to his teaching about Christ's lordship? A.W. Tozer wrote, "The heart that is constantly overflowing in gratitude will be safe from the attacks of resentfulness and gloom." And I was thinking, if I make thankfulness to God the main melody of my heart, then I won't be so quick to complain, be critical, or cut people off who have hurt me. Verse 16 is the second parallel phrase. It's that other pillar guarding life in the community of believers. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The New Jerusalem Bible translates this as, let the word of Christ find a home with you. It's more than one time dipping into the word as if it were a magazine or a monthly book club. We are to let the truth of the gospel change us profoundly, continually, daily. That phrase, the word of Christ, is quite rare in the New Testament. We usually hear the phrase, the word of God. But the word of Christ is linked back to chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul talks about the word of truth, the gospel. It is the message that declares Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord. Here again, remembering the ever-present threat of heresy, Paul is encouraging the Colossians and us to cling to the gospel, to conform our lives to the truth that Jesus is Lord. Paul now repeats a phrase he used earlier to describe his own ministry in 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. As an apostle, Paul was charged in a particular way with the oversight of the early church. But here he's saying that when believers get together and they share the word of Christ, we are all to correct and counsel each other with these truths and to do it wisely. You know what I found surprising? Is that much of this teaching happens as we sing together. This isn't the only way, but certainly Paul indicates that our singing must convey gospel truth. In addition, those verses give us a glimpse into what the early church service would have been like. Psalms and doctrinal hymns and inspired singing formed a key part. That's also good motivation for worship leaders and choir directors to consider carefully the content of the songs they choose. It matters. Not only does it build up the body and create harmony, literally, but it combats heresy from creeping in. I know Janet Orm gives prayerful attention to the songs she chooses each week to lead us in worship and in instruction in the Word. And again, all this gospel-focused activity is to be done with thankfulness in our hearts, expressed verbally in praise to God. Finally, in verse 17, Paul reaches a high summary statement. All that we do in word or deed is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. This verse here bookends with chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, our theme verses, where Paul shares his goal for believers. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As Douglas Moo writes, everything we do should be governed by our new status of living in the realm of the risen Christ. Not only are we called to make actions aligned to Christ's lordship, but praise God, it's his power that works through us to do all of life for his glory. Remember how Paul described his gospel ministry in the first chapter? He said, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he so powerfully works within me." I find this so encouraging. We're not left to follow Christ on our own. Now, because of our union with Christ, we've been given a new identity, and it furnishes us with a new allegiance and a new agenda. We need to be living now for the kingdom of God. And so the word of Christ, ladies, becomes our precious map and passport that leads us to our final destination, heaven. Let's go on now. Paul has been talking about the lordship of Christ in the spiritual family, and we're going to turn and see what it means for Christ to be Lord of the physical family. Back in the first century, the Roman household was more than the nuclear family. It would have included extended family members, domestic slaves, employees, other clientele, and even business partners. All these dependents came under the care and control of the pater familias, which is head of the home or father of the family. Now, biblical scholars are quick to point out that these household rules are not unique to Paul. There were many ethical codes in ancient Greek and Roman worlds. And as far back as Aristotle and then in Paul's day, Seneca, who was a Stoic philosopher, had quite a bit to say about ethical duties in a home. And yet, Paul's household rules are not motivated according to the laws of nature, but they are motivated according to the ways of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. To show the importance of this new orientation, Paul uses the phrase, the Lord, 7 times in the next 9 verses. Now, although most exhortations would have been consistent with the Roman household patterns, they are even more consistent of a pattern within the Godhead. Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will, and by submitting, he affirmed God's purpose of perfect unity. And yet Paul has just underscored that there's no distinction among believers, Greek and Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. Christ is all and is in all. Well, we have to hold these truths, both of them, in some tension, knowing that in Christ, we as believers enjoy unity and equality, submission and harmony. Let's keep that in mind as we work our way through the rules. Okay, I like to think of these rules for the Christian home, for the marriage, as rules of the dance. The first one is very straightforward. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That as is fitting in the Lord is the only qualifying statement we are given for submitting to our husbands. Now, when I read that, I heard the word fitting, and this is how my mind works. You guys know me. It's as if Paul is hearkening back to the metaphor of what we wear, what suits us best. As wives belonging to Christ, we are called to submit to our own husbands because that is what flatters us most, and way more importantly, that is what honors the Lord. That phrase, wives submit, in the Greek is literally, wives, order yourselves under your husbands. You see, Scripture also teaches that marriage is about something more than just the husband and wife. It's a picture of Christ's love for his bride, the church. So submitting to God's plan for marriage exalts Jesus Christ. He's Lord of the marriage relationship, and through that union, blesses the home and beyond. Okay, now let me speak personally, maybe even off the record. I'll never forget some years ago when this truth crystallized in my own heart. I can't remember what Bruce and I were disagreeing about, but it was something major. And it was lasting for several days. And I'm also certain that my view was the right one. I do remember that. So in this highly inflamed, elongated discussion, Bruce turned to me and said, "Okay then, we'll do what you think is best to do." Well, my elation quickly turned into suspicion because he continued by saying, "And this is what it means. You are now willing to be head of the home, to take responsibility for the direction of our lives as a family, to, in fact, stand before God and lead." Well, maybe some of you are still thinking, "Great. Finally, I'm going to fix everything wrong in our marriage." But friends, let me caution you. By assuming that position, you are taking upon yourself a responsibility and role that Scripture does not assign to you. You are not just setting yourself above your husband. You are setting yourself above God's word. Or think of it another way. In Spain, there's always a lot of dancing, dancing at church weddings, etc. And one time, missionary friends of ours decided to take classes in ballroom dancing. I really wish I had done that. After a few lessons, the wife said to me privately, "You know, it's funny, but I'm learning that both partners can't lead in dancing. I have to let Mike lead. It works out so much better." If you are already married or planning to get married someday, God calls us to submit to our husbands, not just in theory, but in practice. Marriage is difficult, no question, but as we practice the steps with our partner, we both get better at dancing. Next, husbands are exhorted to love their wives and not be harsh. The word here for love is agape, that selfless love whose source is God himself. Remember, the biblical model for the husbands is Christ, who gave himself sacrificially. I think this looks like patience and caring and discovering God's will together as a team for Christ's kingdom. And sometimes not moving ahead until the wife is ready. As George Herbert says, the heart bears the longest part. Next in verse 20, as Paul's letter would have been read aloud, children heard a message addressed to them. They are called to obey their parents in everything because it pleases the Lord. Notice it doesn't say it pleases the parents, though that certainly happens as well. But Paul is making his case for the lordship of Christ. And so all our family relationships should be conducted with the motive of pleasing the Lord. Again, fathers are addressed in their capacity as head of the home, though mothers are certainly implied in the shared responsibility. They are not to provoke lest the children become discouraged or disheartened. There is that matter of the heart involved in parenting. And I was thinking, oh, the challenge of disciplining behavior even as we are trying to reach and teach the heart. On that note, I was intrigued by a book referred to on Facebook. Thank you, Sarah Bradley. It's called Give Them Grace. The authors, a mother and daughter team, propose that Christian parents need to raise their kids to know and love the gospel of Christ. Change happens first in the mother or father who understands and experiences Christ's forgiveness. Then he can point his child to God's love for him and his own need for a Savior. Finally, we come to our third section, which focuses on Christ as Lord in the slave-master relationship. First off, this passage does not endorse slavery, but it does address an institution that was a significant element of ancient society. By the first century AD, an estimated, get this, 40% of Rome's population were slaves. And in the provinces, probably 15% or higher. Slaves had very few rights in Roman culture. They were considered property, and as property, could not inherit anything. They could be bought, sold, traded to pay for a debt, or even killed without masters suffering any legal penalties. So just think again for a moment. If you were a slave in the house church at Colossae, hearing Paul's letter read aloud, yes, you are given rules, but also responsibilities, and even promised a heavenly inheritance. Ladies, what I find remarkable is that, inspired by God, Paul addresses both slaves and masters and overrules a deeply flawed human institution. How does he do this? By infusing their relationship with a new foundation. They are now both in Christ. Then he gives them a new motivation. They work, both of them, for Christ. And finally, he provides a new animation to do it all through the power of the living Christ. You can bet the Roman world was watching how this played out. These rules for slaves and masters are guiding principles for us today when discouragement and even deception, as Paul exhorts us to live as people of integrity, fearing the Lord. Now, the caveat with all these household rules is that our first submission is to Christ's authority. If a husband were to contradict God's word or a boss demand unethical practice, Scripture teaches we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. And throughout this section, the heart emerges again and again as the place where we must bow as grateful subjects and acknowledge Christ as Lord. From the heart flows gratitude and actions that really please him. I like what Brother Lawrence in the 17th century wrote in his book, Practicing the Presence of God. Every action is a gift to the one our heart loves. Isn't that beautiful? I'm going to read it again for you. Every action is a gift to the one our heart loves. Paul in Romans describes the consecration of our lives as a reasonable service. There's a logic about it. Believers serve Christ because he is now their Lord and Master. Or to put it another way, here's Bob Dylan's version. You're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. In that light, verse 25 is possibly a swing verse. It says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, this applies to both slaves and masters. Paul, starting back in verse 22, builds to a crescendo and concludes this slave-master section by lifting our eyes up to heaven. In the last verse, he delivers an unexpected twist to the rules. Masters are called to treat their servants justly and fairly, knowing that they too have a master in heaven. Paul has shifted our focus from the horizontal level of how to order our earthly relationships back again to that vertical axis, drawing attention to Christ's authority as ultimate judge of mankind. The apostle uses that word master or kyrios in the Greek. You see, he's putting together an elaborate pun. The true master of our lives is Christ. So there's an underlying paradox too. Before Christ, B.C., all of us were slaves to sin. But now we have been bought by the Lord Jesus, and we are set free to serve him. Maybe you're like the woman in the opening illustration. You've been going through the motions. You've been trying to follow the rules. Impossible. Here's the heart of the matter. Take the first step and stop at the cross. Let Jesus have that heavy burden of sin and guilt and roll it away. Then you can be a true pilgrim, traveling to the heavenly city, making every day a song of thanksgiving to God. The rest of you are already walking on that road of faith, but you get tired. And maybe like me, your attention span for spiritual things is none too steady. So turn off the TV, turn down the noise, and sit at the feet of Jesus. Refresh yourself in his word, and you will find that he is your strength. I'm going to close by reading the words of a hymn my sister Lisa posted recently. Let's make this our closing prayer. O Jesus Christ, grow in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Make this poor self grow less and less. Oh, you be my life and aim. Make me daily, through your grace, better set to bear thy name. Amen.